Well, over the last couple of years, we've been putting together a tool of resources that we can use to help in the effort to come alongside others and disciple them. Jesus extended an invitation to his disciples to follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And that invitation is still in play today. We're currently going to pull something out of booklet 3, which is entitled Pressing On to Maturity. And we just studied the book of Philippians. I want to read again Philippians chapter 3. Notice what Paul writes. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I might lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul expresses here an intensity, a focus, a drive that directs him toward his pursuit of spiritual maturity. He has a vision of what God has for his life. There's nothing casual about it. It's not something that just kind of happens automatically by being a Christian for a bunch of years. He's modeling intentionality that we must all embrace to enter into God's provision for spiritual growth. And Paul addresses one of the most common excuses, past failure. I can't do this. God could never use me. You don't know what I used to do. You don't know what I'm doing now. Remember, Paul murdered Christians. He dragged women and children out of their homes. Yet his past failure and sin, he did not allow that to cripple his pursuit of Christ. So forget what lies behind. Whatever baggage you have, whatever baggage I have, Christ died for it. It's been nailed on the cross. And Paul is saying now to every believer, we need to move on. We need to move forward. There is no excuse for guilt and shame of what happened in the past. And so hence the title of this book, Pressing On to Maturity. Now last week, we looked at one element of that process, the renewing of our mind, the consistent intake of the Word. And not just hearing the Word, but allowing it to be implanted. James says, in humility, receive the Word implanted. And so James is making a subtle reference to that parable of the four types of soil, where if we are the right type of soil, we allow the Word of God to take root in our lives. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit builds a grid of biblical principles such that we can process life through a divine viewpoint perspective. We can begin to view life from a divine viewpoint rather than a human viewpoint. And so that was one element of God's provision to enable spiritual growth, and we looked at that last week. Today and next week, we're going to look at what I would consider to be the central provision of God in our lives, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if there is any area where there is confusion about the ministries of the Holy Spirit, churches are all over the map on this issue, and usually on an extreme. That's been my experience. Either you have a church that rarely mentions the Holy Spirit, and if they do, it's kind of in reference in a liturgy or something, or our charismatic brethren, they're talking about the Holy Spirit all the time. You know, and man, if you're not experiencing this, this, and this, then you're like missing out on what God has for you. So, which is right? And of course, the answer, as always, lies into looking at the Scriptures. Today, we're going to look at a transition that happens in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that more about that in a moment. Now, how important is this? How important is this? How about if I try to state it this way? When it comes to our salvation, everything related to our salvation rests on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? It's because of what he did, that work, provides our salvation. With the exact same emphasis, I would submit to you, everything related to our ability to live the Christian life that God intends depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot live the Christian life based on self-discipline and effort and trying to be a good person. The demands of God, as we read in Scripture, and we're honest, they're supernatural. You know, he says, be holy as I am holy. You know, forgive as Christ forgave. Those are beyond our ability. But through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, they are absolutely, we are enabled to do those type of things. So that's our topic this morning. And so I would put it in the category of crazy important. All right, crazy important. First thing we want to start with is the Holy Spirit is a person. We're talking about the third member of the Godhead. He has personality, intellect, emotion, will, just like God the Father and God the Son. He directs believers. In Acts 16, the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to speak in Asia and redirected him to Macedonia. We read in Scripture that the Holy Spirit prays for us. The Holy Spirit has emotion. He grieves when we sin. And I think we lose sight of this. Let me try it this way. Some of you have heard this before. When I say God the Father, I submit that an image, you have an image, right? God the Father. You know, kind of on a throne, and maybe he's got long gray hair and big and strong. There's an image of a person. If I say God the Son, Jesus Christ, there's an image, right? Whether it's something you pulled out of a movie or you can see a person. Now, if I say Holy Spirit, bzz, right? This name, Holy Spirit, is made up of two of his attributes, holy and he's spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some invisible force. The Holy Spirit is a person. And the reason I say that is if we marginalize him as a person, we are going to marginalize the value of his work in our lives. So I think the first thing we need to maybe revamp a little bit is my view of God the Holy Spirit. He is a person who loves me. And we're going to see who is actually with me. And Jesus brought that out when he used the term helper. Helper. He promised that he would send a helper. Now, he's trying to comfort the disciples right before leaving, and he says this, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Him, not it, him. Imagine the emotional stress the disciples were under when Jesus was trying to tell them, you know, hey, I'm going to be crucified and leave. And yet Jesus is saying, in effect, guys, it is actually to your advantage that I leave. You are going to be better off when you have the Holy Spirit in you. Better than me being with you. And I know that's kind of hard. You know, we would think, hey man, if I was with Jesus, you know, I wouldn't have any problem with my Christian walk. Well, Jesus is saying, no, it's actually to your advantage. Me sending the Holy Spirit. So he is our helper. He is our best friend. He is the one with us. He is here to enable us to do amazing things. So the first major point, the Holy Spirit is a person, thoughts, emotions, will. He's relational. He is our helper. Now, there's a lot of confusion related to the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and much of it can be spared if we understand there's been a transition in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly. I need to kind of give you the big picture, so I hope it's not overwhelming. I don't expect you to look up the verses. I'll let you know when I think I'd like you to start looking up the verses with me. Let me just walk through quickly some examples in the Old Testament of how the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. First, you got Saul. Shortly after Samuel appointed him king, he was told, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy, and then be changed into another man." Ooh, pick that one up for next week. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is changes us into another person. We read on two other occasions it said of Paul, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Paul mightily." Then you have the craftsman that built the tabernacle. I love this example because it's a physical example. It's not some spiritual thing they were doing. He says of those craftsmen, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship, artistic design and the work of gold, silver, bronze, the cutting of stones, the carving of wood, that he may work all kinds of craftsmanship." So the people that built the tabernacle were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could build it exactly to the dimensions given in his instructions. It was supernatural craftsmanship, if you will. Gideon, military leadership, begins by saying the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And then he blew a trumpet, and the passage goes on to describe the military campaign that he led. Samson, we know of his great strength. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his mother and father. They came to the vineyards. Behold, a young lion came roaring upon him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he tore as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Another example, Ezekiel, at the beginning of his ministry, we read, "Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, that I might speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." One more example, King David says, "Then Samuel took the oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Next verse. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." In Psalm 51, David prays, "Cast me not from your presence, do not take your Holy Spirit from me." So with these passages, we can get maybe three or four major characteristics of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He came upon certain people to accomplish specific aspects of God's plan. He came upon specific people for specific tasks. It was almost always a ministry of enablement to accomplish the task, and it was temporary. You could lose the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, beginning with the prophecy of John the Baptist and continuing through the end of the book of Acts, we see God orchestrating a transition in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And understanding this transition is key to properly interpreting some of these passages. I'm going to say that again. Understanding this overall transition is key to properly interpreting some of these passages. John the Baptist was a man that God used to announce the coming of the Messiah. With that announcement, he made a significant prophecy, and he said this: "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I," obviously referring to Jesus, "and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This is the first mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And remember this verse because it's going to be referenced again later. Now, in that same chapter, chapter 3, is the baptism of Jesus. This is a little bit of an aside, but I want to read this verse. "After he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And I only read that because that's one of the most clear passages of the Trinity of God. We see God the Son in the water there, God the Holy Spirit coming down, and God the Father speaking from a heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Vivid expression of the Trinity there. Okay, so now we're going to begin to see a change in the Holy Spirit. The first one really is in Luke 11, where Jesus is teaching on how to pray, but he says this: "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him?" Now that's totally new. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we instruction about asking for the Holy Spirit. And sadly, this verse is abused by many teachers today, saying that we need to do the same thing. But in its historical context, we can see that Jesus is offering to his disciples the opportunity to ask for the Holy Spirit. And sadly, there's no evidence in the text that they ever did. The next passage is near the end of the earthly ministry of the Lord. This is during his last week. He's preparing his disciples for his upcoming death and departure, and he says this in John 14: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus promises the disciples that after he leaves, he will send the Holy Spirit, which he calls the Helper, and he will be, future tense, in them. After the resurrection, Luke records this instruction of the disciples: "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." Luke continues his account in the book of Acts, chapter 1. He says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, "you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So Jesus commands them to wait in Jerusalem for a promise that was, if you remember, first mentioned by John the Baptist, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So now for the rest of our time, I would encourage you to follow along if you would. Please turn to John 7. John 7. This passage, I would say, basically unlocks our understanding of what's going on here with this transition. We saw with the beginning of John the Baptist, then through the earthly ministry of Jesus, references to this coming Holy Spirit. But what we learn in John 7, something had to happen first. Verse 37, "Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.'" Jesus is speaking of a future time, and he's saying there's a time coming that whoever believes in Jesus, trusts in Christ, they will receive the Spirit. But yet that time had not yet come. And notice again, there's going to be one condition to receive the Holy Spirit: believe in him. But that time cannot come until Jesus was glorified. So it's only after Jesus has completed his work on the cross of bearing the penalty of sin, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and once again glorified, seated at the Father's right hand. And when that had been completed, then the Holy Spirit could be sent. And I think it's fairly obvious when Christ ascended into heaven, when he's seated at the Father's right hand as the God-man, it's a demonstration of the acceptance of his work. The work has been completed. The whole issue of sin has now been dealt with. And Son, you can sit back down on my right hand, having completed what I sent you to do. And now, because of that completed work, the Holy Spirit can be sent. And indeed, He is. So the book of Acts provides an historical account of this transition that began with the advent of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and beginning now a universal work of the Holy Spirit in the life of all believers. All believers. So the first one is Acts 2. Please turn there. And boy, there's, you know, a lot we could do with this passage, but I want to stay on track within the context of the changing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them as tongues as of fire distributing themselves and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. A couple of observations, key observations. And again, boy, we could obviously spend, you know, a long time here. This is Jews. This is the first time that the Holy Spirit is actually given to a group of people. The term here, interestingly used, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's evidenced by their ability to speak in tongues, which later in the chapter is very clear. It's human languages. People from all over the world are going, hey, how come I can hear these guys speaking in my own language, and they've never learned this language? This was such a significant event that God said, I need to demonstrate with a supernatural sign that what is happening here is of God. And what's happening is the Holy Spirit was being given to all these believers who, in this case, were all Jews. The gospel was preached almost exclusively to Jews for 8 years. Then finally in Acts chapter 8, we get to the next significant event related to the Holy Spirit. So if you would, flip over to Acts chapter 8, somewhere around 5 and then 14. There's a great persecution going on in Jerusalem. They're scattered throughout the region. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, if you remember from John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, you know, makes it clear that Samaritans are half Jews, half Gentiles. Jews didn't have anything to do with them. You know, you guys are half-breeds. Right? So culturally, we have to understand the context of what's happening here with him being in Samaria. Verse 12, it says, while they were responding to the gospel, verse 12, and they were being baptized, men and women alike. So we got Samaritans responding to the gospel, evidenced by water baptism. They were being baptized. Verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So here we have the next historical transition. The Holy Spirit is received by Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. Notice once again, Peter is on hand. He's the spiritual authority. He's the lead apostle. So he's on hand to validate this event. He does it with the laying on of hands, which is a standard Jewish ritual of transmitting something. And in this case, we note that there is no mention of speaking in tongues. Okay, but they prayed and they received, he prayed over them and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, flip over to Acts chapter 10. In the next event, finally, the Holy Spirit is given to Gentiles. It starts out by telling us of a Gentile man named Cornelius. He had a dream. He's instructed to send for Peter. Verse 9, Peter went to pray. He's also given a vision. And God told him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. At that moment, the vision ended. The servants of Cornelius arrive at the door and request Peter to come to Caesarea. And he agrees. He arrives, verse 28, he says to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Okay, we don't fully appreciate the cultural. We're talking Gentile dogs, man. You don't even go into their house. Total separation. And Peter's validating that. He's saying, hey, you know, I shouldn't even be talking to you right now. Yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask you, what reason have you sent me? I don't think Peter really knows what's about to happen. Cornelius responds. He says, we've all assembled together to hear what the Lord has commanded you. Verses 34 to 43, I encourage you to read it. Peter presents the gospel. And in verse 43, he's wrapping up his gospel presentation, and we read this. On him all the prophets bear witness, Jesus, that through him, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. So he's wrapping up a gospel presentation saying, what you need to do to respond to this is believe in Christ. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All of the circumcised believers, who's that? The Jews that were there, who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Dogs! They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered and said, surely no man can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized. This will be a water baptism now to demonstrate what they had done. In the name of the Lord Jesus, then he asked them to stay on for a few days. So again, we have Peter on hand. He's the spiritual authority. In all three cases, Peter's been the man to demonstrate the validity of what is happening. The Jews were amazed at what they were seeing. The Holy Spirit's being poured out on these Gentile dogs. And notice, they also spoke in tongues. And think about it. What would happen if the Gentiles had not spoken in tongues? What would have been the response of the Jews? Well, they didn't really get the Holy Spirit like we did. Because when we got it, we spoke in tongues. So here we see, once again, God validating, no. This is exactly what happened to you and the Gentiles, supernaturally speaking in human languages that they had never been taught. This is such a significant event. Peter had to go to Jerusalem before the church leaders and explain and defend what had happened. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 11. He's basically talking to the other apostles and church leaders there, and he's explaining what happened. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. When's that? Day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Gentiles are now on an equal standing with Jews when they trust in Jesus. Notice how Peter makes reference to the prophecy of John the Baptist, basically saying what John the Baptist first mentioned has now been fulfilled. This was such a profound event. Even with his explanation in Acts 11, he had to once again in Acts 15 go defend before the Council of Jerusalem what happened. It's in your notes. I encourage you to read it. But it demonstrates how crazy, mind-blowing this was for Jews to get their hands around the fact that Gentile dogs had received the Holy Spirit just like they did. They are on equal standing with them. And of course, you know, the book of Acts and the struggles of that playing out are evident. One more event. It's the last historical event in Acts 19. These are Jews who had responded to the gospel under John the Baptist. So this would be before Jesus actually came on the scene, before his death, before Pentecost. They had trusted in Christ based on the ministry of John the Baptist, saying, hey, the Messiah is coming. And so Paul now, not Peter, Paul is with these believers in Ephesus. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Okay, got that? They were clueless on the events that had transpired since they trusted in Christ. Verse 6, when Peter had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So here are believers saved before the transition and before all these things had happened. Now under the teaching of Paul, is basically this isolated pocket they're up there. Paul arrives on the scene, says, whoa, I need to basically bring you up to date on what has transpired since you trusted in Christ, because major transitions have taken place. And so clearly he explains to them now the ministry of the Holy Spirit, prays for them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So these passages in the Gospels and in the book of Acts are an historical account that lay out this transition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to this new entity that God was now forming called the church in the New Testament. And at this point now, the prophecy of John 7 has been fulfilled. All of those who believe in Jesus Christ receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are no other conditions that you have to meet. So what about the Holy Spirit's ministry today? The moment that we place our faith and trust in Christ, there are a number of profound works of God the Holy Spirit on behalf of the new believer. Pastor Steve Austin at Chantilly always used to call this the ribs of salvation. R, regeneration. I, indwelling. B, baptism. S, sealing. So these are spiritual realities that form the basis of all of our blessings that we receive now in Christ. The Holy Spirit, particularly the sealing, is spoken of as a down payment. It's kind of like God's giving us a little down payment to say, okay, this is a guarantee of a transaction that you are going to receive the inheritance of Christ. And right now I'm just giving you this little down payment. That's what the sealing of the Holy Spirit is. I encourage you again to read these verses. They're in your handout. I would just mention one because there's so much confusion related to it. Baptism. Baptism, it's literally baptizo is the word. It's a word that was used in the culture for rituals. My favorite example is soldiers would dip their swords in the blood, and the blood on their sword represented the blood of the enemy. They were baptizing their swords and identifying their swords with the death of the enemy. That's exactly what the word baptism means, to identify. Christian writers, Paul in particular, took that and said, ah, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit is identifying us with the body of Christ. Except it's not just ritual, it's real. There's actually a real one and a ritual one. When we get water baptized, that's a ritual of what really happened. But there really is a real Spirit baptism. What is it? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into or identified with one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So the moment that we trust in Christ, every believer is baptized into the body of Christ, and it's because of that work that we have a standing in Christ. And all of the other blessings that the Scripture talks about are based on that standing. It's also the basis of this new entity called the church, the body of Christ, which God is now using to carry out his plan. But to be careful, he's not done with Israel. because Jesus is coming back. But right now, he's working through the church. All right. Next time, we're going to look at, there are some commands related, you know, the ribs, done deal. But now what about our relationship, if you will, with this person who lives inside us? And there are some commands that we have to be very aware of as far as the relational component, our experiential component with the Holy Spirit as we move forward. And that's what we'll talk about next time. Key example of that is the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, that's next time. All right, so what do we talk about? A lot, but boy, please let this sink in and spend some time with it. The first one is the Holy Spirit is a person. And I would bet that all of us probably need to spend some time with that one. Who is your best friend? I would submit your best friend is the Holy Spirit, your helper. He is a person. And he is there to enable us to live a supernatural life that God has laid out for every believer. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon certain people that had a significant role to play in God's plan. And you could lose the Holy Spirit. But now, beginning with the announcement of John the Baptist, continuing through the Gospels and the book of Acts, God is orchestrating this amazing transition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And now, the key event, once Jesus was glorified, once there was where God the Father basically said, "My son, everything you have done has been completed, perfect, done deal, and now because of that completed act, we can send God the Holy Spirit." And then the Gospels and the book of Acts in particular record this transition of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to whoever now believes in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And so we see a profound shift in what entity God is using, whereas it used to be the nation of Israel, they have been, in a sense, set aside. There's a partial hardening of Israel until the times of the Gentile is complete. Right now, God is working through the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, in the body of Christ. And then finally, that identification with Christ is the basis for everything that we are now. Our identity, our blessings in the Lord, all the stuff that Paul talks about in Ephesians, where he says, "You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." Why? Because you have been baptized into the body of Christ. We bear the mark of Jesus. When angelic beings look at us, they know that we are marked. We are part of the body of Christ. It's a spiritual mark. We can't see it with our eyes, but it's there and it's real. And it's who we are. It's who we are. So, fellow believers, don't let this just be academic, doctrinal, debate over, which is so common in the church. God has provided each one of us a helper. What value do I place on the Holy Spirit, my helper, in my life? Suppose a very prominent, important person was staying at your house. What would it be like if you were to ignore that person? How foolish would that be? A person who loves you and has the ability to pour out amazing blessings in your life. How foolish would it be to ignore that person? What value do you place on the helper, God the Holy Spirit, who is with you? What value? And do you trust him? Or am I trusting on myself, in my own self-confidence and self-discipline, and I'm going to try to be a good Christian? or are you entrusting yourself to His supernatural enablement? And that's actually the topic of next week. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we dedicate the closing moments to anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And we briefly made this comment that our salvation 100% depends on the work of Christ. We cannot approach a holy God on our own merit. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, paid the penalty of our sin, removed that debt, and now offers to us, by grace, the gift of eternal life, simply by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Entrusting our eternal destiny to Christ, who He is and what He did on the cross. I beg you to do that. And Father, to those of us who have trusted in Christ, it's so foolish of us. We recognize we're saved by grace. We recognize there's nothing we can do to get saved. And yet now we launch off and try to live our Christian life based on our own efforts. It's so foolish. And in fact, Paul talked about that in Galatians 3. Father, may we not be foolish people. May we be people that are humble and realize, man, I am totally dependent on the Holy Spirit who lives in me, who is with me, to enable me to live a life that's honoring to You. May we have that humility. Father, may the Holy Spirit be free to work in our lives, to transform us to be the people that You want us to be, and that we might then be able to walk in the manner that honors You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.